I would like for us to look at John 2, the second chapter of John's Gospel. There is a measure of parallelism between the opening chapters of John and the beginning of Genesis. John 1:1 and Genesis 1:1 go hand in hand. John opens by saying, "In the beginning was the Word." And Genesis opens by saying, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In John 2, we find Jesus in attendance at the wedding and performing his first miracle. In Genesis 2, we find the Lord performing his first miracle after the creation of the earth and presiding over the marriage of Adam and Eve. In John 3, we have a night scene, and darkness reminds us of sin. And there Christ makes his first prophecy regarding Calvary. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In Genesis 3, sin enters the world, and we have the first prophecy regarding Calvary. Speaking of Christ and Satan, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It has been pointed out by a number of writers that John includes 7 miracles or signs in his book. But if we count the miracle of the catch of fish on the Sea of Galilee after Christ's resurrection that we read of in chapter 21, that makes for a count of 8. In John 2, we come to not only the first miracle of John, but also the first miracle of Christ's public ministry, the turning of water into wine. Only John tells us about this one. We read of some 35 specific miracles by Jesus, but actually he did many more than that, since some are only referred to in a general way, such as we have in Mark 1:32. There we read, "At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick, and Jesus healed many and cast out many demons." I'm not going to use this passage to get into the debate of whether or not it is okay for a believer to drink wine. There are sufficient other spiritual applications that we can draw from this portion. Now, this reminds me of a time years ago when I used to travel as a field service engineer. On one occasion, I flew into Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and met with the company's regional representative. He noticed that I did not drink alcoholic beverages, and then he asked if I drank wine. I told him I did not. I think he was Catholic, and he immediately referred me to this miracle in John 2. Then he asked me, "Did Jesus turn the water into wine or grape juice?" Obviously, he was using this passage as his justification for drinking an alcoholic beverage. Verse 1. "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." We read that on the third day there was a wedding in Cana. Thus John gives both a time and place marker for our benefit. The events that happened prior to this are described in chapter 1. Generally, it is taken that the third day of verse 1 means 3 days after the last event of chapter 1. When Philip introduced Nathanael to Christ. Also, this was probably an early spring wedding, because in verse 13 we read that the Passover of the Jews was at hand, which would have been in the March to April time frame. Then with regard to the place marker, John tells us that the location for this wedding was in Cana of Galilee. Now, the exact location of Cana is unknown. It probably lay some 4 miles or more north of Nazareth, and due west from the Sea of Galilee. Previously, Jesus had been with John the Baptist, where he was baptizing in Bethabara, down south, on the eastern side of the Jordan River, John 1:28. From Bethabara to Cana is a distance of about 65 miles. So, in the 2 days intervening between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 3, Jesus and his newly acquainted disciples made this 65-mile journey, which was probably a quick, strenuous trip. Since Cana was a neighboring town to Nazareth, the home of Mary and Jesus, it is not surprising that they knew and were friends of the bride or groom. Note that Mary is spoken of as the mother of Jesus, not the other way around, such as Jesus being the son of Mary. Thus, John gives Christ a position of priority in the relationship and a secondary position to Mary. John the Baptist also realized his lower status in relation to Christ. Three times back in chapter 1, John the Baptist testified of Christ, "He who comes after me is preferred before me." That's the way it ought to be in our lives as well. Christ, by all rights, should occupy the position of preeminence, the first and foremost in our lives. Verse 2. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now Jesus and his disciples, which numbered 4 at this point, were invited to the wedding. But it does not say that of Mary in verse 1. It simply states that she was there at the wedding. This suggests the possibility that Mary was part of the committee responsible for serving the guests, and as such, she did not need an invite. If that truly was the case, this helps us to understand why she spoke to Jesus in the next verse about the problem of running out of wine. The bride and groom were wise to extend an invite to Jesus. How important it is to invite Christ into your life, to your wedding, into your worship, and into the daily routine of your life. He belongs at the top of the list. Christ never turned down an invitation to come and dine. In Luke 7:36 we read, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat." At another time in Luke 11:37 we read, "A certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and sat down to eat." Again in Matthew 9, Jesus called Matthew the tax collector to follow him. So Matthew made a feast, called his fellow tax collectors and Jesus to come and dine. In Luke 19, he was the guest in the house of Zacchaeus, another tax collector. It did not matter to Jesus whether it was the house of a Pharisee, a tax collector, Simon the leper, or Mary and Martha's home. If invited, he went in to eat. Now this drew the ire of the Pharisees. They complained in Luke 15, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." By that statement, they intended to deride him, but actually they gave him a truthful compliment. You know, one other instance comes to mind. In Luke 8, we read of a man who was a ruler of the synagogue named Jairus, and he had a 12-year-old daughter lying on her deathbed. He came to Jesus, fell down at his feet, and begged him, "Come to my house." So Jesus interrupted his itinerary to go to his house. The point of these stories is this: whenever or from whomever Jesus received an invite, He responded and came. Well, the same is true today. If anyone, no matter what their status in life may be, or what their deep, dark history may be, if they invite Christ into their life, Christ will not refuse the invitation. He will come in. For Jesus said in John 6:37, "The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Sadly, though, the converse is not true. Jesus invites people everywhere to come to him. In Matthew 11, we have his invite. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But yet, many refuse his invite. They will not come. Jesus said to the Jews in 5:40, "You are not willing to come to me that you might have life." The parable of the king who arranged a marriage for his son that we read of in Matthew 22 illustrates the rejection by the Jews. At the appropriate time, he sent his servants to call those who had been invited. But they made light of it and went on their ways, one to his farm, another to his business. Have you responded to the invite Christ offers? Verse 3. "And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" We are not told why there was a shortage of wine. Maybe it was due to poor planning. Or maybe more guests came than expected. Or maybe they were poor and didn't have enough money to buy as much as was needed. Whatever the reason, the embarrassing situation arose that the wine ran out before the wedding celebration was over. There is a historical and spiritual implication with this situation. Wine in the Old Testament represents joy. Psalm 104:15 speaks of wine that makes glad the heart of man. And in the parable of Judges 9, the trees say to the vine, "You come and reign over us." But the vine refuses and replies, "Should I cease my new wine which cheers both God and men?" The wine, the joy of the Lord, was gone from the Jewish Levitical system. Traditions and man-made legalistic rules had replaced sincerity and devotion to the Lord. The running out of wine also speaks of the transient and fleeting pleasures of the world that soon run out. The parable of the prodigal son epitomizes the short-lived joys the world offers. In Luke 15, we read of the younger son who took his portion of the inheritance from his father and journeyed into the far country where the wine of living it up with harlots flowed freely. But then, when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land and he began to be in want. Yes, his wine ran dry. The words of that hymn express it well. "I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed." But by way of contrast, Revelation 19 tells us of the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm sure there will be no shortage of joy there. Throughout the endless ages of eternity, we will be recipients of the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness. The storehouse of God's grace, goodness, and glory will never run dry. Verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." This sounds like a disrespectful reply to our way of saying things, but evidently it was not. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words explains that when Jesus called his mother woman, it was not a term of rebuff or rebuke, but of endearment or respect. There was loving kindness in both hearts. The same word is translated wife elsewhere a number of times. And in the Greek, the question is literally, what to me and to thee? The meaning is, there is no obligation on me, but love will supply the need. Jesus had no duty or responsibility to provide additional wine. It wasn't his wedding. He was only an invited guest. But yet, he was willing to step up to the need and do something about it. This event in miniature mirrors God's grand plan of salvation. Adam and Eve, through their sin, plunged the entire human race in darkness and alienations from God. Consequently, death and doom is our due reward. God had no obligation to show us any kindness. He had the glories of heaven and a cherished relationship with his Father to enjoy. And he had myriads of angels to do his every bidding. God would have been perfectly just to let us continue on our downward path to destruction. But no, he was willing to step up to the task and do something about our great need. He sent his own beloved Son into this world, all the way to Calvary to pay the penalty of our sin, so that he could redeem us and bring us into a loving relationship with him, and give us the wine of joy, his salvation. In the last part of verse 4, Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." This is the first of five times in John's Gospel in which it is mentioned that his hour has not yet come. The second and third is in John 7, when Christ spoke to his brothers. The fourth, when Jesus was at the Feast of Tabernacles. There they sought to lay hands on him, but could not, because his hour had not yet come. And the fifth time, later on in John 8, while Jesus taught in the treasury area of the temple, there we also read that no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. But during the last week of Christ's earthly ministry, three times we are told that his hour had come, in John 12, 13, and 17. It is from those references we learn that this phrase, his hour, refers to his death at Calvary. Verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." What good advice Mary gave to the servants. Whatever he says to you, do it. That's excellent advice for us today. It's good advice for parents to give to their children. Mary did not give her own recommendation, but deferred to Christ. Even though Christ had not yet performed any miracle, she realized that her son could speak with authority, and so she directed the servants to obey him. Verse 6. Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. We ask, what was the manner of purification? I think the first several verses of Mark give an explanation. On one occasion, the Pharisees and scribes noticed that some of the disciples ate bread with unwashed hands. Consequently, they found fault and questioned Jesus about it. For we read that the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the tradition of the elders. We are told the number and size of the water pots. Six pots containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece, which totals to about 150 gallons. Assuming a wine glass to contain 8 ounces, that would provide 2,400 servings. This may have been a large wedding. And also we are told wedding feast in Bible times could last a week. So if there were 100 guests and the celebration lasted a week, that would not have been a disproportionately large amount of wine. Verse 7. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. These servants did exactly what they were told to do without asking why. The spirit of obedience found in these servants is commendable. There is no indication that they delayed in doing what they were told. Neither did they do the minimum to get by, for they filled the pots right to the very top. Every employer values this kind of employee. Every parent appreciates this kind of obedience from their children. And needless to say, the Lord is honored when we serve Him with this kind of attitude. 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us, "Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." True obedience is marked by doing it immediately, completely, and with a thankful attitude. But of course, the supreme example of obedience is found in none other than Christ Himself. He thoroughly obeyed His Father, for He said in John 8, "I always do those things that please Him." Verse 8, "And He said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast.' And they took it." Now, verses 7 and 8 illustrate the point that the Lord seldom gives a complete list of instructions up front. Nor does He give an overview of His whole plan before we begin. Rather, He tells us to do one step at a time. The second instruction to the servants came only after they had completed the first task. When the Lord called Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldeans, He did not give him a map with the detailed route marked out like the American Automobile Association would. When the Lord told Samuel to anoint a new king to replace Saul, Samuel was only told what to do next after he had finished the previous step. This is the way the Lord works in our lives today. We might think it nice if the Lord would reveal His complete will and plan for our lives up front, but that's not the case. He leads us through life, one step at a time. So now that the servants had filled the pots to the brim, Jesus told them what to do next. "Draw out some now and take it to the master of the feast." Again, we see the obedience of the servants in doing what they were told to do. Rather than Jesus telling the servants to start serving the guests, He told them to serve the master of the feast for a quality check. Now, that's a good principle to follow. If you work in manufacturing, you want your product inspected before you ship it out the door to make sure your product meets customer expectation. If you are a writer, you want an editor to review your book before you send it to the printer. If you go to Walmart or wherever you buy your groceries from, you want your ground beef inspected by the U.S. Department of Agriculture. At periodic intervals throughout the 6 days of creation, God inspected what He had just done. 7 times in Genesis 1 we read that God looked at what He had made and saw that it was good or very good. Jesus did not perform this miracle all by Himself. Certainly He could have done so. He did not have any human assistance during the 6 days of creation. which showed his ability to do miracles all by himself. But here, as with many of the other miracles, he used the service of those who were able to assist. Jesus did his part, turning water into wine, but the servants had to do what they were able to do, filling the water pots with water. When Jesus fed the 5,000, he multiplied the bread, but the disciples had to distribute it. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he did his part, but the people had to remove the stone. This illustrates the important principle that the Lord uses us as his hands and feet to accomplish his will on earth. We have the responsibility to spread the word to the world and to teach our children the truths of God's word. But only the Lord, through the working of the Holy Spirit, can perform the miracle of the new birth in a person's life. Verse 9. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The question has been asked, at what point did the water become wine? Did the change take place in the stone water pots? Or did it happen when the master of the feast put the cup to his lips? We are not told. But regardless of the point of transformation, the servants had to exercise a measure of faith in following through to do what they were told. Likewise with us. Since we are not privy to the ins and outs of the way the Lord works in our lives, we place our confidence in Him that He knows what He is doing, and we trust ourselves to His leading. For without faith it is impossible to please Him, Hebrews 11:6. The master of the feast was not in the loop of knowing what was going on, but the servants knew more than he did. You know, this situation reminds me of the upper management in some companies who, so to speak, sit in their ivory towers and don't understand the real day-to-day issues the factory workers are dealing with. In the first engineering job I had out of college, I had the responsibility for the wiring and troubleshooting of electrical problems on large die-casting machines out on the factory floor. One day I was working in the electrical panel for one of these machines. Now, these were large panels, about 6 feet square, crammed with 100 or so electrical relays. My boss came up and told me to close up the panel and go do something else, because the vice president of the company was walking through the plant. He didn't want the VP to see me working on that machine. He wanted to impress the VP. But in a more relevant sense, the master of the feast characterizes the Jewish leaders of Christ's day. Christ had come on the scene performing many miraculous signs and amazing the people by the gracious words which he spoke. But yet the religious leaders did not know where he came from. In John 9, after Jesus had given sight to the man that had been born blind, the Pharisees got into an argument with him, and with sarcasm they sneered, "We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow," referring to Christ, "we do not know where he is from." Those religious leaders were, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:5, willingly ignorant. And then, in a current sense, the master of the feast portrays those with scientific minds in academia today who look at this vast universe around us and they don't know where it all came from. And they look at human life, and they don't know where we came from. But yet we, as lowly servants of God's word, know what really happened. Then the last part of verse 9 says, "The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now.'" Verse 3 told us of the limited quantity of the old wine, and now we learn of the inferior quality of it. But by way of contrast, the new wine was superior to the old in both quantity and quality. The large volume contained in the water pots emphasizes the quantity difference of the new wine. And now we learn of the superior quality of it by the remark the master of the feast made. The higher quality of the new is evident in comparison to the Jewish Levitical system. Christ came on the scene offering new wine, which was far better than the old. Hebrews 8 explains, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he also is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises, the new covenant, of which we are recipients of through Christ, is so much far better than the old wine of the Jewish Levitical priesthood." This also contrasts for us the wine of pleasure the world offers versus the wine of joy which Christ gives. Not only does the wine of the world soon run out, it is also lacking in quality. It does not satisfy the deep down longings of the soul. Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes attests to that. In chapter 2 he said, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind." And so he came to the conclusion, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." The quantity and quality of the world's wine fails to satisfy the true desire of the heart. But once one comes to know Christ as their personal Savior and Lord, one realizes it is far superior in quality than what the world has to offer. Then one can rightly sing, "O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown." Ultimately, though, for the believer, the best comes last. The joy and the fellowship we will have with Christ in the glories of heaven will far surpass the joy we have in the Lord while on earth. We read in Revelation 21:4, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." What a blessed prospect awaits us. The best is yet to come. Verse 11. "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." There is no indication of drunkenness in the story. In fact, had the master of the feast been intoxicated, he probably would not have had the presence of mind to tell the difference in quality. And besides, I can't imagine that Jesus would have performed the miracle just so that the guests could get drunk. You know, I used the New King James Version. It, as well as a number of other versions, uses the word sign or signs rather than the word miracle throughout John. Thus we understand there was a dual purpose for turning the water into wine. First, the obvious, to meet the physical need for more wine. And secondly, a higher a grander purpose to be a spiritual sign and manifest the glory of Christ. When we read the parables, we look at them as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. The same parallel applies to the miracles with even a greater significance. Sure, there was the need for food or the need for healing, or whatever the pressing physical need may have been at the moment, and the sign or miracle answered to that. But we realize that a greater reason was so that the glory of the Lord could be manifest, so that the people would believe that Jesus was the Christ. For Jesus said in John 5, "The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Thus this miracle accomplished its intended purpose, for we are told that his disciples believed in him. After all, this is the reason John wrote this book, for John concludes in chapter 20, "Truly Jesus did many other signs, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." I would like to conclude our time together by drawing one more application. We were like those empty stone water pots. There were six of them, and six is the number representative of mankind. Before coming to Christ, our lives were empty. We were dead in trespasses and in sins, having no spiritual life, like the stone of which those pots were made. But after coming to Christ and accepting him as our Lord and Savior, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and our lives should be filled with the water of the Word. And then as we pour out our lives in service, may the influence we have on others be like sweet wine. Ephesians 4:29 admonishes us, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." May each one of us be a vessel, as 2 Timothy 2:21 describes, a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work.